Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
All right, I want you to open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. And this is a short chapter. It's straight to the point. And so we're going to be able to complete this chapter in one lesson. All right, that said, there are some technical details, some ambiguous words that we will attempt to deal with, hopefully to gain some clarity and better understanding. So open those Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Dariavish, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the following word of Adonai came through Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Hagadol, that's the high priest. Here is what Adonai Sevaot says. This people is saying that now isn't the time. The time hasn't yet arrived for Adonai's house to be rebuilt. Then this word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet. So is now the time for you to be living in your own paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Therefore, here is what Adonai Sevaot says. Think about your life. You sow much, but bring in little. You eat, but you aren't satisfied. You drink, but you never have enough. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who works for a living earns wages that are put in a bag full of holes. Here's what Adonai Sevaot says. Think about your life. Go up into the hills, get wood, and rebuild the house. I will be pleased with that. And then I'll be glorified, says Adonai. You looked for much, but it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Asked Adonai Sevaot. Because my house lies in ruins, while every one of you runs to take care of his own house. This is why the sky above you has withheld the dew, so that there is none, and the land withholds its yield. In fact, I called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, on the wine and the olive oil, and on what the ground brings up, on men, on animals, on all that hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Hagadol, with all the rest of the people, paid attention to what Adonai, their God, had said, and to the words of Haggai the prophet. And since Adonai, their God, had sent him, and the people were filled with fear in the presence of Adonai, Haggai, the messenger of Adonai, conveyed this message of Adonai to the people. I am with you, says Adonai. Adonai roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Hagadol, and their spirits, and the spirits of all the rest of their people, so that they came and began to work on the house of Adonai Sevaot, their God. This was on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Dariavesh, that's Darius, the king. So immediately we get the pragmatic, unemotional approach Haggai was taking in recording his prophecy. It would revolve around a chronologically and historically based structure. Now, to get us oriented, he says that it was during the sixth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius that what he's about to report happened. Why would he choose this way to explain the time frame? Because there was no such thing as a universally applied calendar in those days. When we read today of an event happening on such and such BC, for example, that is merely a modern way of employing a modern chronology to an ancient time to help us get a handle on it. But obviously, no society had a pre-Christ calendar system. Rather, different kinds of calendars were employed for different uses based on different things. Here in Haggai, the type of calendar system is called regnal. It is based on the time a certain king reigned, and it is never compared to a calendar that is more general. Thus, the way such a date is stated is in total relation to the period of time a certain king served. The day when the king to replace another king was enthroned, the calendar was reset. So it would say day one of year one of the reign of so-and-so. So every nation would have a calendar system based on the reign of their own king. And no two systems would line up together. Now, in our case, the words do not mean to say that it was 6 months into the second year of Darius's reign. Rather, it means that in the second year of Darius's reign, this was the sixth month of the Hebrew civic calendar. That's what Yahweh spoke about through Haggai. The sixth month is Elul, about our month of September. And since this was the northern hemisphere, then this was the late summer, early fall in the agricultural cycle. Harvesting was underway in Yehud, but the winter fallow season wasn't far off. Now, Darius is the anglicized version of his Persian name, Dariavish. Darius followed Cambyses, who followed Cyrus as kings of Persia. So this address of God to Haggai would correspond to 520 BC in our modern way of reckoning it. Now, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, Charles L. Feinberg, points out that because Haggai is dating his reception of God's oracle according to a Gentile and not a Hebrew king, then it surely means that the times of the age of the Gentiles that we read of in Luke's gospel account was already underway. In Luke 21, starting in verse 22, we read, "For these are the days of vengeance when everything that has been written in the Tanakh will come true. What a terrible time it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. For there will be great distress in the land and judgment on the people. Some will fall by the edge of the sword. Others will be carried into all the countries of the Goyim," that's the Gentiles. "And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles," the Goyim, "has run its course." So, what this means is that the age of the Gentiles is much older than it is typically spoken of. It also means that in Yeshua's time on earth, he too was living in the age or the time of the Gentiles. As it stands, very likely, we are still living in it. There is some hint in the Bible that when Jerusalem is no longer trampled on by Gentiles, that it will signal that the age of the Gentiles has come to a close. And while it's true that Jerusalem was taken away from the Arab world by Israel in 1967, the reality is the Temple Mount is still considered Muslim jurisdiction, and that East Jerusalem is also somewhat separate from the rest of Jerusalem. So my conclusion is we're not quite there yet. Now, verse 1 explains that what came to Haggai was something called the word of Yahweh. Now, the root Hebrew word is dabar, and here it means to speak, to speak. And when the words dabar and Yahweh are coupled in Holy Scripture, it forms a compound term that means a prophetic revelation. I want to alert you that nearly all Bibles will obscure this meaning by saying instead the word of the Lord. Now, I've explained in the past, this is an intentional mistranslation by Christian Bible translators of a very simple, much-used Hebrew words. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. That is not what's present here. Rather, the word is in Hebrew spelled Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, Yehovah, God's formal name. So why translate it incorrectly? Because in the New Testament, the most common reference to Jesus is Lord. Thus, when we read the Lord in the Old Testament, the intent is for our minds to think of God the Son rather than God the Father. Because the Constantinian Church has, from its inception, attempted to phase out God the Father as but the God of the Jews, while the God of the Son is the God of the Christians. Now we're going to segue from verse 1 for just a few moments in order for me to explain the backdrop of how the Hebrews viewed this entire concept of prophetic revelation, which contains an important element we typically don't know anything about, and in which both Jewish and Christian scholars have chosen to kind of dance around because it causes some doctrinal conflicts within both of those faiths when it's acknowledged. The entire concept of the word of Yahweh comes from the realm, from the language of ancient royal courts. This is a typical word formula for a discussion or a decree of a king and to his royal council, upon which the royal council would validate that message as authentic, then they would deliver it to the people. In other words, from the ancient Hebrew mindset, when God announced an oracle, it was first presented to his heavenly divine council, then from the council, it was delivered to his earthly recipients. This is something I've spoken about in others of my lessons on the minor prophets at greater depth than I will say today. But the bottom line is that the Holy Scriptures are clear. There is a divine council in heaven, consisting of the highest caste of divine beings who are called in Hebrew Elohim. And despite what is standard lingo within Christianity, Elohim does not mean God. Generically, it means something like divine beings. So biblically speaking, God is portrayed as the highest of the Elohim, who sits above the divine council of Elohim. But since the divine council Elohim are but created beings, yet God is self-existent, then it's not meant to say that God is just a super Elohim any more than God is a superhuman being. Rather, it is that since Elohim is the name of the office of the ruling administrative caste of heaven, and Yahweh sits as the ultimate ruler over that divine council, then he can be thought of as the highest Elohim, even though he is of a different and higher type and substance than all the other Elohim. And in fact, we run across the term for God as highest Elohim on several occasions in the Bible, but frankly, it's just obscured. Thus, Israelite thought and their literature sees God as the great judge or king who proclaims his oracles to and in consultation with the divine council. Now, I'm not going to debate exactly how this process works because we're not told. However, the reality is that the acknowledgement and the effect of the existence and the operation of the divine council in concert with God is deeply embedded in biblical prophecy. And it simply is simply taken as a given by the prophets themselves, as well as the Israelites who heard or read these prophecies. This is how we need to understand what's being said, challenging as that might be to us. Now, what is interesting is that this scenario I've just described is brought to life quite vividly in Zechariah chapter 3. And so when I finish Haggai, and then we move on quickly to Zechariah, I'm going to spend more time with it when we get to Zechariah 3. Okay, back to verse 1. So the oracle from heaven was through Haggai, but it was to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was a common Babylonian name that meant seed of Babylon. Therefore, to further identify him, we learned that his father's name was Shealtiel. It appears that this Zerubbabel, governor of Yehud, was actually a descendant of King David and the grandson of the exiled King Jehoiachin. Now, so although he was appointed by the king of Persia, the Judeans accepted him as legitimate because he was of the proper lineage. It is similar for the other named Jewish official, Joshua, who was the high priest. He too was appointed by the king of Persia, but because he was of the proper high priest lineage, so the Judeans were fully on board with him being the high priest. Now, certainly and clearly, the Persian monarchy wanted to do what was right and acceptable from the perspective of those Judean exiles. A magnanimous, enlightened gesture, to be sure. Now, nearly always in the past, a prophet was assigned to a king. So the prophet would bring God's message to a particular king. Haggai was not bringing God's message to a king, but rather to a governor and to an appointed high priest. See, this demonstrates that while Zerubbabel and Joshua had a measure of authority over the residents of Yehud, they were in no way the ultimate authority as a king represents, and the people were fully aware of this. Now, it's common among Bible expositors to say that Zerubbabel is just another name for Sheshbazar. Sheshbazar was the appointed governor of Yehud during the first wave of Jewish immigration back to Yehud. This is not correct. Sheshbazar is either the uncle, maybe the brother of Zerubbabel, but they're two different people. One of the reasons for this discrepancy is because in the 1 Chronicles chapter 3 lineage of King David, we do not find a Sheshbazar listed, but we do find a Shenazar. There's little doubt that this is simply a copyist's misspelling, and Shenazar is actually Sheshbazar. The English name Joshua is spelled two different ways in Hebrew. Pronouncing it phonetically, one way is Yehoshua, the other way is Yeshua. You heard that correctly. If one wanted to more properly say our Savior's name in English, it would be Joshua, not Jesus. Translated, it means Jehovah saves. Haven't heard it that way? Well, think about the ramifications if this were to be acknowledged by the church. And that will help you in understanding why only rarely is Christ's name explained in terms of its actual meaning. And then it's usually said to mean God saves, and that's not true. And since Jehovah is the name that at Mount Sinai God said was his formal name, and since Jehovah and Yeshua are clearly two different names, two different entities spoken about separately in the Bible, then it says that Christ's name means, essentially, God the Father saves. You get that? Now, to be intellectually honest, a person's name usually meant to put forward a hoped-for attribute of that person. But it didn't mean that literally that person possessing whatever name actually fully exhibited the characteristics that that name implies. So as to complete the thought about Yeshua and the meaning of his name as Jehovah saves, the best way I've learned to explain exactly what it is that Yeshua represents in his role in the Godhead is by defining him as God's saving will. That is, as the Holy Spirit can said to be, to represent the teaching and the comforting will of God. So Yeshua can be said to represent God's desire and his vehicle to save humanity. Now, verse 2 begins with the same mistranslation used by nearly all Bible versions by saying, Lord of hosts, rather than the literal, Jehovah of hosts. So this is still referring to the oracle giver as the Father, or as the Hebrews of that day would have mentally pictured it, God is the supreme head of that heavenly divine council. Now the crux of verse 2 is as a rebuke of those returned Jewish exiles for their indifference towards rebuilding God's house. And as a rationalization For their lack of concern, they said that it just wasn't time yet to restart the project. Now, what would have made it the right time, from their viewpoint, isn't stated. And it's true that when that first wave of returning Jews arrived, they faced a largely disagreeable and an unwelcoming bunch of relatively new residents, many of which were Samaritans. That is, a hybrid Hebrew-Gentile people that migrated to Judah from the former northern kingdom of Ephraim, Israel. And those disagreeable residents kept finding ways to subvert the efforts to rebuild the temple, leading the Judeans to abandoning it. The reality is that despite all the lofty religious talk they made to one another when they were up in Babylon of wanting to return to their homeland, primarily to rebuild the temple and start the services again in order to restore a fellowship with God, it was really far more about their personal interests. No doubt reclaiming their family farms, vineyards, orchards as the priority. Okay. Had they exercised faith, might God have dealt with the Samaritans, provided enough funding to complete this project? Well, there's no way to know for certain. However, clearly God was most displeased with his people for having little interest in getting back to work on his house. Now the conditions had changed for the better. It's rather telling that God says, this people is saying, rather than my people are saying. It isn't that God has disowned them, as much as it is expressing his disgust with them. By now, the job of rebuilding the temple has been stopped for 15 years. Well, in his oracle to Zerubbabel, Joshua and the people, God asks what can probably be labeled as a rhetorical question that's tinged in sarcasm. It is essentially this. You say it isn't the right time for you to rebuild my house that lay in ruins, but I notice you seem to have found the time to rebuild your own houses using fine and expensive materials like wood paneling. Ouch. See, this contrast isn't really about the nice materials that people use to build their homes with. Rather, it is between that which is finished and that which isn't. The people's houses are finished and they're settled in them. But God's house is unfinished. And in response to his own largely rhetorical question, God continues his upbraiding of his people. The complete Jewish Bible says that God tells the Judeans, think about your lives. Most other English translations counter with, consider your ways. What it literally says is, set your heart to your ways. Now, since biblically heart means mind in such a context, then the instruction is for the Judeans to think about their conduct, with the inherent meaning to realize what they have been doing by ignoring rebuilding the temple. It's selfish. And it's not even beneficial to their own best interests as they like to believe. Now, I like the way J.G. Michaelis put it. The people should ponder your designs and actions and their consequences. And indeed, verse 6 goes on to spell out the consequences for the people's neglect to rebuild God's house. They've sown plenty of seed, but the crop yield is small. They ought to have enough food, but they have to ration what they have. They just don't have enough food to fully satisfy their appetites. They have some wine to drink, but not enough to get joyously tipsy. They have clothing, but not enough to keep them properly comfortable and warm. And there is work to be had in order to have an income, but that money doesn't ever seem to go far enough to properly care for their families. In other words, instead of an abundance and gain, the returned exiles are facing lack in most areas of their lives. The people are not faring well at all. And it is a direct result of their lack of enthusiasm for rebuilding God's temple. Now, although this is not a lesson on tithing and giving, the Bible tells us that the result of giving or not giving, well, these are rather ironic in their outcome. Giving to God's ministry and towards helping others brings tangible rewards. One might feel that giving will simply deplete what we have to spend on our own needs, such that by not giving, it allows us to have more of the things we want. I cannot say that in some instances that might not be so. But often it's not. The results are the opposite. For reasons that are just hard to fathom, giving tends to actually benefit the giver in tangible ways. It could be as simple as our money somehow going farther, our material possessions somehow lasting longer, our labors somehow producing more. Or it might be a matter of having a greater sense of well-being, or having better well-being. Yes, since tithing is a commandment of God, then it is an obligation, it's not an option. Now, of course, God doesn't stand over us to collect, does he? Now, I'm certainly not one to preach the prosperity doctrine, because I think it's nonsense at best and hypocritical at worst. The prosperity doctrine would have us give for nothing but selfish motives. But we are also shown throughout God's word that giving in the right attitude and motivation can and usually does result in personal benefit. The story here in Haggai is about God's people deciding not to give. And God is saying, so look at the result of your disobedience and look at the lack of faithfulness. In verse 8, God says, get to work. Go get the wood necessary for the temple, and in this he will be glorified. Now, we've already discussed why, on a practical level, a temple is a necessary and ongoing symbol of the covenant people's agreement to be in covenant with Yahweh, and that the temple is where God intends on having fellowship with his people. So, while God being properly glorified by having the temple rebuilt and having a closer level of fellowship with his people, this is paramount. At the same time, he is prescribing how the people can move from their present state of insufficiency to plenty. It's all tied together. Yet let's not overlook some simple words that also impact why God wants his temple to be rebuilt. It's towards the end of this verse where God says he wants the temple so that he will be glorified. The RSV translates this more literally, and it comes out this way. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may appear in my glory. See, here's the thing. What does it mean for God to appear in his glory? What does it mean? We typically take this to mean something like in his splendor, or some such approach. I don't think that's correct. We have to go back to the days when this oracle was given, and the concepts of the Hebrews and the other nations' minds about gods and temples. The idea was that the glory of God was but another manifestation of God, in the same way that Christians think of his Son or of the Holy Spirit as other manifestations of God. That is, we need to capitalize the word glory because it is a proper noun. It is a name of a divine entity. God's glory in the temple was that manifestation of him that indicated his power, his presence, and his pleasure in being there. A fine example of this is when we read about a cloud filling up the sanctuary in Solomon's temple on the day it was inaugurated into service. That cloud was God's visible glory. So the idea is God wants to be present in the temple in the form of his glory. But that obviously can't happen till the temple's rebuilt. And right now, there's nothing but a foundation that has been left abandoned for 15 years. Verse 9 then is actually pronouncing a double curse on these returned exiles as the consequence of their sin of not putting God first and building his temple. God says that you had high expectations for your incomes of produce and labor, but instead, you got little. And what little you did get, you took it home, and like chaff in the wind, God blew it away. So curse one, little results of the fruits of their labors. Curse two, what little they did get didn't stretch as far as it should have. And so the people are very clear, as to why this is happening. And the final words of this verse reiterate it. Haggai 1:9. Why, asks Adonai Zevaot, because my house lies in ruins while every one of you runs to take care of his own house. We don't have to guess about this. Now, Carol and Eric Myers offer an alternative reading of verse 9 that I think has much merit. And when I first began to look at this chapter in earnest, I was struck by the words that spoke of God blowing something away. Think about that. God blowing something away. I can't recall anything else anywhere else in the Bible that phrases God's thoughts or words in such a way. And when that happens, when we run across that, we need to look closer at how the Hebrew is being translated. Because either there has been a copyist error handed down in the Hebrew, or the translation's off the mark. Probably due to not understanding the ancient context. So where in the middle of verse 9, virtually every Bible translation reads, when you brought it home, I blew it away. The Myers say it ought to read, what you have brought to the house, I have blown away. Now, in other words, follow me. This is not referring to someone's home, but rather it is referring to what the people brought to the altar as their sacrifices. And the context is probably speaking of their first fruits, sacrifices which God has refused to accept. That is, we need to realize that the altar was in operation, even if the temple building itself had not yet been rebuilt. The high priest Joshua, as well as the other priests and the people, assumed that they could sacrifice using the altar, which would have been rather cheap and easy to reconstruct, without the existence of the temple sanctuary. And when we read in the Torah of God accepting the sacrifices of his people, it sometimes speaks of God figuratively inhaling the smoke of the sacrifice and the sweet smell being pleasing to him. This means he is accepting the sacrifices that he commanded be performed because the people were being obedient in doing them and in doing the sacrifice properly. But here, God does not inhale the smoke and declare it as sweet. Instead, he what? Blows the smoke away from himself as a sign of his non-acceptance. I must admit, in addition to this alternative reading being grammatically possible, it just makes more sense. The assumption has always been that of an analogy to a wind that blows the chaff away. That's all it has ever been, an assumption, because there's nothing in this verse that explicitly makes that connection. And while I have my preferential reading as it being about sacrifices that God refuses to accept, by no means am I certain of it, even if the context allows for that understanding better than the more traditional interpretation. And further, if this alternative reading is correct, then this means that the second of the two curses is not about food stretching sufficiently for the people, but rather it is God not accepting their sacrifices. And that is really serious, really serious, because it means God's people have been deceiving themselves into thinking they can use the altar without putting the temple back into operation. Now, verses 10 and 11 continue with God explaining the why of Israel's continuing lack of basic necessities that have haunted and confounded the people. The problem is that the land isn't producing as it should. And this is primarily because not enough rain is falling or at the right times. Now, I remind you that this prophetic oracle is being given during the late summer, early fall harvest time. Obviously, the harvest is coming in most disappointing. Something I'm sure the farmers already knew was going to happen as they watched their crops not thrive. God cursed the land with a drought, whether on the hills or the plains. Nowhere in Yehud was there enough rain. Thus, every manner of produce, from grain to olive oil to wine, had been negatively affected. Humans were affected, as well as animals. This means that even drinking water had become scarce. And what is emphasized is that God did this as a punishment. It was not coincidence. It was not merely some random weather cycle. Then there's this. The bulk of the Jews who returned to the homeland had been born in captivity. They knew nothing of the land and the climate, conditions that their parents had been sent away from, nor how farming was accomplished there. Now, up in Babylon, agriculture that used irrigation techniques relied less on rainfall, and so their annual yields were more even and predictable. Without doubt, those who returned seriously overestimated the crop yields they could expect. And we're so very concerned to see the fields and the orchards and the vineyards withering up, having no remedy for it. What God said through Haggai likely would have had much impact on them, as the following verses tell us it did. Verse 12 says that as a result of what was happening to their food supply and what Haggai said about their lack being directly connected to not rebuilding the temple, the Jewish leadership and the people of Yehud finally paid attention to what God said and changed their ways. But as is the human way, they didn't change until they exhausted all human means of trying to solve a problem on their own. Until conditions became dire enough, their ears and their hearts were closed. People of faith, we don't have to do it this way. We don't have to despair or suffer until we come to the end of ourselves before we sincerely seek God, open to what he shows us. Yet always, it will involve our obedience. Not obedience to some subjective, intangible thoughts that we're just sure is coming from God, but rather obedience to God's written code of conduct and morality that he set down 3,300 years ago. If our walk with God teaches us one thing, it is that by living righteously in his eyes, the rest will just take care of itself. However, in the midst of continuing disobedience, we will not seek God, or we will attempt to operate outside of his covenant provisions, which means nothing will change for the better. It's interesting that verse 12 says, that the people were filled with the fear of God when they finally listened to Haggai. I'd like to talk a minute on this matter. Actually, I'd like to talk for a long time about it, but I'm going to restrain myself. All right, and come right to the point. Fearing God carries a double meaning in the Bible. It means to have allegiance to him, but it also means to have a healthy trepidation about going against him or being disobedient to him. The modern church has overturned this biblical reality and said, with Jesus, we no longer need to fear God. This is a false doctrine. God has absolute power over us and over everything. He will react against us if he deems we deserve it, whether we believe in our Christ as our Savior or not. If that doesn't bring about a healthy fear, then you simply don't believe what the Holy Scriptures tell us about God. And that, dear friends, is very dangerous. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of Adonai is the beginning of wisdom. Haggai is a messenger. God's will is communicated to his people through his prophets. And here God is making it clear that Haggai is God's authorized messenger. Since the end of the prophetic era, because we now have God's communicated word to us in writing, then to be a prophet and a messenger means today to teach people God's written word. Therefore, for Israel to ignore the prophet's messages to them is the same as us ignoring God's written word. At the end of verse 13, when God says, "I am with you," it's not a nicety meant to give the people some intangible comfort or emotional support. Rather, invariably, in the Bible, it has to do with Israel being tangibly protected from sickness or from an enemy, or it's about having the provision of sufficient water and food. So when God says to Israel, or to some other group, "I will not be with you," it means the opposite. Well, verse 14 is straightforward enough in its essence. The leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, along with the common folks, became invigorated about rebuilding the temple. The verse literally says Haggai's message roused the spirit of the leaders and of the people. It means an arousal to action. The Lord filled the returnees with energy and enthusiasm to together do a task that up to now had been neglected. So as we read in verse 15, work began anew on the temple precisely on the 24th day of the sixth month. It's the month of Elul. It had been only 23 days since Haggai confronted the people with God's message. 23 days. We learned that when God moves in our hearts, it's nearly impossible for us to sit still. We simply must act. Now, no doubt during those 3 weeks, much discussion within the government and with certain representatives of the people took place. Then preparations had to be made to get construction underway. It is really quite remarkable for such a huge decision to be made and put into action in but 23 days. But such is the power of the prophetic word. Some years ago, I spoke about the power of the prophetic word. The reality is that God's will to do something existed long before it was brought into action. What brought it into action? The prophetic word. Once God's prophetic word is spoken, the action phase begins. It's unchangeable. It's unstoppable. This applies to the end times prophetic word as well. All that we read of the various prophets' words about the end times, that has set the wheels of its reality into motion. I want to be clear. The pronouncement of the prophetic word is the power. It is the moment that God's will is set into motion. Humanity may not have noticed it, nor in some cases notice the long and slow process of it heading towards fulfillment. But rest assured, it is happening. Next time, we'll open up the somewhat longer chapter 2 of the book of Haggai.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.